We're going to turn this evening to what is my favorite verse in all of the Bible. I know this morning we talked about one of my favorite portions and favorite stories, but if I were to be pushed and asked, what is your favorite text in all of Scripture? It is a text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be reading some verses beginning at the 10th verse, right down to the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians, the chapter 5, and commencing to read at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. And we believe the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Let us bow together briefly for prayer. Let us all pray. O God, our gracious, eternal Father, we continue to bow in thy presence in the Saviour's name. And O Lord, as we're gathered here tonight, we are in need of a word from thee. We pray that thou wilt come, and that thou wilt make us to be as Haggai was, the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. Lord, take this thine own precious word, and apply it with power to all of our hearts. Lord, tonight, as one has said, I am trusting thee for power, for thine can never fail. Words which thou thyself shall give me must prevail. Lord, give to us tonight those prevailing words. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's hard to pick out a favorite verse in all of Scripture. But I believe if I were to be asked point blank, what is your favorite verse in all of the Bible, I would probably answer 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's one of the simplest texts in Scripture, and yet it has to be one of the most profound in its teaching. It is a straightforward statement of truth, but at the same time, it's one of the deepest in its mystery. And I do believe I'm right in saying that here is the very heart, the soul and marrow of the gospel. It is a message of fundamental but yet infinite truth. It has been described in many ways. One person at least called it the greatest transaction of grace ever made. In his great sacramental discourses, John Owen, the Puritan, pointed out that there are three parties referred to in the text. God the Father, for the Bible says, "For he hath made him," and that's God the Son, "to be sin for us." And so that third party is the people of God. And furthermore, Owen pointed out there are at least three truths recorded in the text concerning each of these parties. There are three things concerning the Father. There are three things concerning Christ, and there are three things that are recorded concerning the people of God. Concerning the Father, we learn about his unswerving justice. God will not wink at sin. God will not overlook sin. He will by no means clear the guilty. And so we find here implicit in the words of the text the justice of God. He must punish sin wherever it is found and in whomsoever it is found. We also learn concerning the Father about his unmistakable sovereignty. Because the text points out that he hath made him to be sin for us. And this is one of these great family texts in Scripture. If you're in the family, you can say, Christ died for us. He hath made him to be sin for us. The fact is that God gave Christ to be the substitute for his own elect people. The Bible clearly teaches the truth of God's sovereignty, even in this text. And following on from that is the truth of the Father and his unmerited grace. Divine grace can only operate where there is the satisfaction of divine justice. And this text shows us what the grace of God has done because his justice has been satisfied, that ye might be made the righteousness of God in him. There is the infinite grace of our God. And then the verse tells us three things about God the Son. I do believe that his absolute impeccability is here. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And we need to, as one said, hold the very highest views of Christ. John Newton wrote, "What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him." And this verse points out to us that Christ is the sinless one. He is the impeccable Christ. There was no sin in Christ ever. Even his enemies had to say, "I find no fault in him." And then we find in the text his atoning sufferings. He made him to be sin for us. There's a depth of mystery here that you and I cannot ever hope to fathom. Because our Savior became identified with sin so fully that he was treated as if it were really his own. I don't think it's correct merely to say that he was made a sin offering for us. There's something more here. And the very heart of his sufferings are here. One of the Puritans said, "The soul of Christ's sufferings were the sufferings of his soul." And this text tells us that he was made sin for us. I think we also learn from the text a third truth about Christ, and that is his abiding merit. Because there's a great transfer here of our guilt to Christ, but also of his merit to us. We are made as believers the righteousness of God in him. We receive from God the rewards due to Christ's righteousness. It's laid to our account. God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There you have the abiding merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with Rutherford we can say tonight, I stand upon his merit. I know no safer stand, not even where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. But there are three things at least to note about God's own people in the text, and that's what I want to focus on in the time that remains to us tonight. Three things about the people of God in this great verse of Scripture. First of all, I would have you note with me the guilt of our sin. The word sin is used in the text twice. But whose sin is it? Well, we can say right away it's not his, for he knew no sin. It must be ours. And this statement that's made here could never be made of any one of us. Who knew no sin? Some may feel that they're not as bad as somebody else. But there's none who could say, I've never known sin. But Christ could say that. Christ knew no sin, but we are sinners by nature and by practice. And that's a fundamental doctrine of the Word of God, man's innate sinfulness. Man is a sinner. And many are the proof texts that we could bring to this subject. We learn from Genesis chapter 6, for example, that prior to the fall in the antediluvian world, man was regarded as having no thought but evil continually. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But is it not interesting that after the flood, when Noah and his family came out of the ark, eight of them, the Lord still had to say in Genesis 8 verse 21, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. We're sinners. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. David could say in Psalm 51 that he was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. We come to the New Testament. We have the great setting forth of the doctrine of sin in the book of Romans. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are dead in trespasses and in sins. We are sinners. Our shorter catechism asks the question, what is sin? And the answer, of course, is sin is any want or lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We learn that the root meaning of the Hebrew and Greek words for sin in the Bible is really to miss or to fail to hit the mark. The idea is that of erring from a rule or a law or a standard. Sin, therefore, is a failure to meet God's standard. It's a breaking of his law. It is a breaking of his rule. And because of the fall of man in the garden, man is now disposed to sin. That is the bent of his nature. His will is inclined to disobedience. He's not moving in a Godward direction, but he's living for sin. Man, we learn from Scripture, voluntarily fell into that estate of sin. Fallen man is therefore in a state of sin. It's a sinful condition. He is sinful. And without Christ tonight, you are sinful. Sin is often looked upon in terms of what we do or don't do, but actually sin is an underlying condition of soul, which in turn produces acts of sin or sinful deeds. Our Lord Jesus made the analogy of the tree and its fruit. And that's a very good analogy. The tree bears the fruit that is according to its nature. In our back garden, our backyard, we have two peach trees. And when they bloom, if I've cared for them that year, they produce wonderful peaches, the best tasting peaches I've ever had in my life. But I have never yet gone to those trees at harvest time and found apples there or some other fruit. Why? Because they're peach trees. Those trees bear according to their nature. And they bear the fruit that they do because of what they are. And it's the same where our sin is concerned. It's not what you do, my friend, that makes you a sinner. It's what you are. You do what you do because of what you are. Sin or sinfulness is a state of the soul. It's a condition that all men are in by nature before a holy God. It is an evil. It is a failure to be right. It is a moral evil. It's something that's wrong in its very nature. It is quite literally lawlessness. You know, many folks want to think of themselves as being quite law-abiding. But the Bible teaches us that by nature we're lawbreakers, corrupt in our nature, in a state of guilt before God. The Bible shows us that God renders man speechless. There in Romans 3:19, all the world has become guilty before God. The guilt of our sin is in our text. He hath made him to be sin for us. And when we're talking about the guilt of sin, I think that needs some explanation. Guilt is quite literally the liability of a sinner to punishment for his violation of the law of God. Actually, there in the text that I just quoted in Romans 3, verse 19, in the margin of that in our authorized version, when it says all the world may become guilty before God, it says subject to the judgment of God. We're liable to judgment or punishment for our sin. Your guilt and my guilt is our demerit. It is our ill desert. It makes us liable to God's punishment. And the text in 2 Corinthians 5:21 reveals the guilt of our sin. And if he was made sin for us, then we were guilty sinners, weren't we? For he bore our punishment. To be in a guilty state means to be under condemnation and worthy of punishment. And so it is quite right when preachers say, you're a guilty, hell-deserving sinner. That's exactly how the Scripture portrays our condition. That's a terrible state to be in, is it not? To be guilty. How undeserving, how ill-deserving men are in their sin. We have no merit at all. We're worthy of judgment. We're deserving of eternal punishment. I sometimes hear, once in a while, if I'm foolish enough to listen to some TV preacher, someone say that sin is a mistake. I've heard men say that. God will forgive your mistakes. Or we've all made mistakes. It's as if sin is a minor misdemeanor. That we could get a $50 ticket that we can pay at the court. But I tell you, friends, our sin is much worse than we could ever imagine in the sight of God. People sometimes speak of total depravity, and what they mean by that is the highest intensity of sin. But I agree with Shedd, who said that total depravity means the entire absence of holiness, not merely the highest intensity of sin. We are without merit. We are without holiness. We are without righteousness. As fallen creatures, every one of us tonight is devoid of all righteousness. We're totally corrupt. And that makes us liable to the judgment of God. The guilt of our sin is here in the text. But I'm glad that I can go from there to speak of the greatness of our salvation. And I'm referring, of course, to the people of God, to believers, because that's whom Paul is writing to. He's writing to believers. When he speaks of the death of Christ, and he tells us that one died for all, verse 14, that all were dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He is, in the context, obviously referring to the people of God, to those who come to Christ. Verse 19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. If that were speaking about every creature who ever lived or will live, every human being, then it would be teaching universalism. It would be teaching that all men are redeemed, because it goes on to say, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Not counting their sins as being theirs any longer. Not reckoning their sins to be theirs. But it's not talking about every single person who has ever lived or who will live. It's speaking about the people of God whom He has chosen in Christ from all eternity. And the greatness of their salvation is here. For He hath made Him to be sin for us. What a great salvation we have. The question is posed by the apostle in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, and that verse that's so well known by many. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Oh, the greatness of the salvation that has been provided for believers in Christ. How awful our condition. How terrible our position. But how great our deliverance from sin and from guilt. Christ was made sin for us. On our behalf. And therefore our sin was dealt with in the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has quite literally taken away our sins. He has removed our iniquities from us as far as the east is from the west. That is a distance that cannot be calculated. If you go to the west, you'll just keep on going west. You go to the east, you'll just keep on going to the east. As far as the east is from the west, how far is that? It's an incalculable distance. That's how far He has removed our transgressions from us. Hebrews 9:26 puts it like this. Once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That's what is in those words, He made Him to be sin for us. The salvation of His people is that for which Christ came. As we were reminded this morning at the communion table, the salvation that Christ came to purchase is not an up-in-the-air kind of thing. But it is a definite atonement. In Isaiah chapter 53, that's underlined for us, if you'd like to turn there with me. Isaiah 53. In the closing verses of that chapter, from verse 10, notice how many references there are to shall. I think it was Spurgeon who said, our God is a God of wills and shalls, not of ifs and maybes. Look at this. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, or by the knowledge of him, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. It is a definite work that Christ came to do. Sinners, Jesus came to save. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, you could never save yourself. I could never save myself. How could I ever render satisfaction to divine justice for my sins? How could you ever do that? How could you get rid of your sins? And that is a question that is on the minds and hearts of many people tonight. People who are religious. How can I be rid of my sins? How can I get rid of this awful load of guilt? Well, you can't get rid of it yourself. While we were yet sinners, the Bible says Christ died for us. And even when we were dead in sins, He quickened us together with Christ. Sin is that which separates men from God. And for His people, our text tells us Christ removed that sin. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Peter says He died the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Think of our Savior upon the tree. And as the hymn writer said, why was He there as the bearer of sin, if on Jesus my guilt was not laid? When the Lord Jesus hung on that cross, the Word of God records that He said certain things, one of which was, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And our text provides the answer to that question, because He was made sin for us. I can understand why the Scripture in the book of Romans says that God spared not the people of Israel, the natural branches. I can understand that. I can understand why in 2 Peter we read of God not sparing the old world, but overthrowing it with a flood. I can understand why it tells us that God spared not the cities of the plain, overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, judging them with fire and brimstone on that day when, as the Puritan said, hell was rained down from heaven. I can understand that. But I cannot understand Romans 8 verse 32, where it says that God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. I can't understand that. The hymn writer put it like this, oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant for Thee, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. Oh, the greatness of our salvation. The Lord Jesus was made sin for us. But I want to think thirdly and lastly of this thought. Our text, I do believe, teaches the glory of our standing. For He hath made Him to be sin for us. And there is, as I say, a mystery. There's a depth there that we cannot fathom. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And I like how Hugh Martin, in his great book on the Atonement, translates this text. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we who knew no righteousness might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I said this is the greatest transaction of grace ever made. And in this glorious transaction, all for whom Christ was made sin are made the righteousness of God in Him. Is it not a staggering thought to your heart tonight that you who are a sinner by nature and by practice, as a believer, are regarded as righteous before God, as holy as Christ is? How do we know that is so? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ in His great high priestly prayer said in John 17 and verse 23, I in them and Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. To be loved by God as Christ is loved. That's the wonderful truth of justification. Those who believe on Christ are righteous before God. He was made sin. We are made righteous. What a miracle of grace that represents. To be accepted as righteous in the sight of God. That's a stupendous thing. I can never get over that. That God accepts me as He accepts Christ. How that will help our prayer life. If we recognize that as God accepts Christ, so He accepts me in Christ. Therefore I may come boldly unto the throne of grace, that I might obtain mercy and find grace to help in my time of need. Paul, in speaking of this, he said, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are accepted before God in the Beloved. Accepted am I, risen, exalted, and seated on high. God sees my Savior, and then He sees me in the Beloved, accepted and free. Is that your assurance tonight? Do you know this to be so? Or is this a foreign concept to you? Do you have the assurance of salvation? For if you haven't, you can have. You can know that you're saved. And the great means of being assured is the Word of God. And I believe it is the promise of imputed righteousness. We need to get our eyes fixed upon Christ, who He is, and what He has done. What has He done? God has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. He goes on to say we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Quite often when preachers are seeking to solace the hearts of those who feel a lack of assurance, they will talk to them about the day or the night when they were saved. And they'll try to get them to cast their minds back to that occasion when they believed and when they trusted. And those preachers may be well-meaning, but I think they're wrong. My salvation is not based upon the fact that back there somewhere I made a decision. My salvation is based upon the fact that upon Calvary's cross, Christ put away my sins. And that must be my focus. I must look to Him. The psalmist prayed this prayer in Psalm 35 and verse 3. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. I am thy salvation. And was it not Isaiah who said in chapter 12 that God is my salvation? Therefore with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. I know if you're like me, and you are, for we're human beings, our feelings change. Our feelings fluctuate. Our experience fluctuates. Sometimes I get up in the morning and I don't feel saved. But here's something, friend, that's true no matter what my feelings are. He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God's righteousness is mine. It has been made over to me in my justification. I have a standing that's glorious before a holy God. The hymn writer put it like this: Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay. Fully absolved from these I am, from guilt and from shame. There's a wonderful picture in the Old Testament of our justification in Ezekiel chapter 16. It may be a picture that you're very familiar with. Ezekiel 16, and the picture here is of a child that has been born but has been thrown out to lie in the wilderness without its navel being cut, hasn't been washed or swaddled. There's no eye that has any compassion or pity upon that child. And God says, speaking to his people Israel, "And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live." There's the effectual call of the gospel. When the Spirit of God comes to a soul that's entombed, dead in trespasses and sins, and by the great miracle of regeneration, calls that soul to life. Now look on in verse number 8. "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee, and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil." And then look at this. "I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skins. And I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk," and so on. And the picture here is of righteousness imputed. We think of the broidered work, and immediately we're brought to think about the tabernacle and its coverings, the badger skin and the fine linen. When we come to the New Testament in the book of Revelation, we learn that the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. What a standing we have in our Savior. We've been cleansed and we've been clothed. It is interesting too that in the New Testament, when our Lord was transfigured, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 3, it speaks of His clothing, His raiment, that became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And when we compare that with Revelation 7 and verse 14, in speaking about the people of God, the very same word is used when it speaks of the whiteness of their clothing. Revelation 7, 14, "He said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The garments of Christ are white, whiter, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And this is the same word. He has washed us in His blood. These people have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Again, the glory of our standing, His goodness is our goodness before a holy God. Is this your glad assurance tonight? Or are you still in your sins? Can you say that you've been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus? Have you trusted in Christ? As another hymn puts it, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you? Have you been washed? Oh, that the blood and righteousness of Christ would be your only hope and plea before God. For friends, there is salvation nowhere else. He must be all our trust. Jesus and Jesus only. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ that can do helpless sinners good. It's only the blood of Christ that can cleanse away sin. It's only a righteousness that is perfect that will do for a holy God. Some of the graduates who are here tonight will be so very glad that they don't have to worry anymore about those grades and what those examination results will be. And I know that those that are here, if they went to the local institution, will not know what it is to be graded on the curve. There are some institutions where that happens. Where God is concerned, there's no grading on the curve. Doing your best will not cut it. Doing your best will not be enough. There has to be brought before God perfection. And that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of our standing, He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be accepted before God through Christ? Over there in the Old Testament, we read the story of Joseph and his brethren. And at one point, we learn that when the brethren came without Benjamin, Joseph said, "The next time you come, you must bring Benjamin with you. And if you don't, you will not see my face." And of course they protested and they thought, "No, we can't bring Benjamin. He's the son of his father's love. Joseph is dead. Benjamin is his little pet. We can't bring Benjamin." Joseph said, "If you don't bring Benjamin, if you don't bring your brother with you, you'll not see my face." And of course the story tells us that they did in fact go back to Jacob. And they did bring Benjamin despite his protests. And they were accepted because they brought their brother with them. And there's a picture there of us and God. And God would say to us, "You're not going to see my face unless you bring Christ with you. The Benjamin of our love. The son of God's right hand. We must come standing in Christ. He's made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." May believers rejoice afresh in this, which I know is a familiar truth. But those that are not saved tonight, I would urge you to fly to the wounds of Jesus. Turn away from every other confidence. Look to no other righteousness. Certainly not to any supposed righteousness of your own. Look to Jesus. Look and live. May God grant it for His name's sake. Amen.
Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. It's good to be saved. It's good to know what God hath done with sin. It's good to know what God has done with the righteousness of Christ. It's all ours. We have much to be praising God for. I trust that you're in Christ. If you need to talk with the preacher, he's here as your servant for Christ's sake. He'll be happy to help you to Christ. There's a whole lot more than religion here. There's a whole lot more than glib profession. There's a deep, life-changing, heart-satisfying, God-pleasing relationship that's based on the work of the cross. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. And as I say, Mr. Hamilton is here if you'd like to talk with him further after the service. Do remember the time of prayer for those who are able in the Sunday School room of Charlie Barrett for the summer ministries that will be convening soon after this service ends for about 30 minutes. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this glorious transaction of grace. We confess, O Lord, that here is an ocean of truth, and our little brains can hardly hold a thimbleful of it. We confess, O Lord, that we stand amazed that God would do such a thing. We stand amazed that Christ would assume such a position as the reconciler of sinners to God. Our Father, we bless Thee that because of this great transaction, as preachers of the gospel, we can go to men and women of every kind and say, "Therefore, be ye reconciled to God." O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt apply Thy word and give fruit for the preaching of it. Bring salvation to needy hearts. Bring the realization and enjoyment of full and perfect and irreversible acceptance with God through Jesus Christ to every believer. And Lord, grant us to be living in the joyous assurance, I am His and He is mine forever. So hear our cry, and part us with Thy very richest blessing. Grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter, will be our portion now and until the Savior either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.